Okay, it's my job to introduce Dave and his wife Marion, or Dave's doing the talking. We go back about 50 years. I could tell you all sorts of stories, but I'm not going to. You've come to hear him, not me.
I'm really impressed with that introduction. That's quite unlike Peter. I was dreading that he might say something about some things in the past, which are probably best left in the past, but there we go. It's lovely to be here. Welton Baptist Church figured on my horizon when we came down to the church many, many years ago for my boss's farewell, because Henry and Margaret Ward, that some of you will know, he was my boss in Scripps Union, and we came down for his farewell. So we actually have been to the church many, many years ago. So it's nice to be back. And then I met Mike at the Thanksgiving service on Friday, which was really nice to see him. Sort of known about each other over the years, but it's been good. So it's good to be here. And I came across a story, which I really like, about a whole town gathered in a courtroom for a trial. And the prosecuting attorney called his first witness, and an elderly lady, and he approached her as she came to the stand and said, "Mrs. Jones, do you know me?" And she responded, "Well, yes, I know you, Mr. Williams. I've known you since you were a young boy. In fact, frankly, you've been a big disappointment to me. You lie, you cheat on your wife, you manipulate people, you talk about people behind their backs. You think you're a rising big star, but you haven't got the brains to realise you'll never amount to anything more than a two-bit paper pusher. Yes, I know you." The lawyer was stunned. So he, not knowing what else to do, he pointed across the courtroom to the defence attorney. "Mrs. Jones, do you know the defence attorney?" "Why, of course I do. I've known Mr. Bradley since he was a child. I used to babysit for him. And he too has been a real disappointment to me. He's lazy, bigoted, has a drinking problem, can't build a normal relationship with anyone, and his law practice is one of the shoddiest in the entire state. Yes, I know him." At this point, the judge rapped the courtroom to silence, so called the two counsellors to the bench. In a very quiet voice, he said with menace, if either of you ask her if she knows me, I'll hold you in contempt of court." You don't know me. You know perhaps a bit about me via Peter and Margaret, who are dear friends. Actually, Peter, it's only 40 years I worked out that we've known each other. Yeah, 42, actually. Just a few, I'll just fill you in the picture a little bit about me and draw some lessons that I've learned over the years. My early years were spent in Bedfordshire. I was born and brought up in a place called Leighton Buzzard, which you'll know is famous for two things. One is the sand, which ruined a cup final once when they put it on top of the pitch 1 year. I think it was 56. And then the other thing it's famous for is, of course, the great train robbery in 1963, because that happened just down the road. I was not involved. I was quite a young guy at that stage. And I was brought up in a Christian home, went to church every Sunday, I guess, and to Sunday school. But then my parents decided they would move to a village between Leighton Buzzard and Dunstable. And it was then my interest in God sort of began to wane, because I got in with a group of lads who didn't have much interest in it. They went to church, but they weren't much interested in it more than that. And then my parents decided that, I think they realised that what was going on, and they went to another church and started going to a church in Dunstable. And I joined what was then the Covenanter group there. And I remember we went off on a Saturday night. And on this Saturday night, there was what we called in those days a squash. What it meant was you got as many people as you could into a room. And there were games and food. And then at the end, some people spoke. And these guys talked about a personal friendship with Jesus that they had. And I realized that I knew all about God. I'd got into scripture exams. I'd done all sorts of stuff like this. I knew the Bible, but I didn't know God for myself. And that night when I went home on the bus, I can remember every time the bus turned a corner, it seemed to be that this question was posed in my mind. If you die tonight, where are you going? Now, nobody said that in that meeting that night. It was just something I think the Holy Spirit just brought into my mind. I couldn't get it out of it. And when I got home, probably the first thing I did was to go into my bedroom, kneel by my bedside, and ask Jesus to be my Lord and Saviour. I was 16 at the time, and it was a dramatic thing for me. The church we went to had a new young pastor who had just come from London Bible College, as it was then, and he was quite an influential person in my life in helping me to be discipled and to know Jesus in a way. But the one thing I didn't do at that time was really consult God about what I did with my life from that point on. Because 16, I was facing O-levels that summer, and I never asked God what I should do. In fact, I was absolutely dead nuts on aircraft, and I'd got an apprenticeship all fixed up at Luton Airport with a company called Hunting Engineering, which used to produce the Hunting Provost, and I was going to be a designer of aircraft. That was what I wanted to do. Of course, came to my O-levels, came to the results at the end of August, and I flopped. From 9 O-levels, I got 3. Now, I was guaranteed to get at least 5, which I needed for the apprenticeship, so the apprenticeship went out the window. And it was then that an older lady in my church said to me, she said, "Have you tried praying about what God wants you to do rather than you deciding yourself?" And it never occurred to me. I was only a young Christian, been a Christian about 6 months, and so I set myself to pray. And sure enough, God answered that prayer in an amazing way. I don't know, you probably would think I'm a bit of a nutter really, but it was just as if God was in the room next to me, by the side of me, and I was praying, "God, what do you want me to do?" And the words came into my mind, "Teach." Couldn't get them out of my mind. God said, "Teach." And I knew it was God's what God wanted to do. So from that point on, that's always been the story of my life, has been about teaching. And you'll discover that as I go on just for a few moments. And then I had a bit of a setback because I decided that I'd go and do A-levels because I managed to get 5 GCSEs and O-levels in the meantime. And then I was going to go to London Bible College, like my pastor did. Well, I mean, that's what you do, isn't it? You follow your pastor. And so I applied, got in, and then I failed my A-levels. You see, I was one of these typical schoolboy failures, and it wasn't until some time later that I learnt there's a technique to passing exams. And I didn't know that technique, what fitted me, and so I was a classic failure at that sort of point. But during this time, I began to pray some more, and I went to a missionary convention at our church, and singing one of the songs, it seemed that God was saying, "It's all very well you to sing about you knowing me, but you're singing things like 'I am his and he is mine' in one of the songs. But actually, there are lots of people in this world who don't know that. They don't know him. They don't know me, because no one's ever told them." And I felt that call of God on my life to serve in some sort of mission capacity. Well, after I failed my A-levels, I went on and worked for the Marley Tile Company as a clerk. I worked in a garden nursery producing carnations. I wasn't very good at it, but they were all sent off to London for the flower industry. And then I worked latterly in the foundation industry. And people say, well, what did you do? Were you a builder? So I said, no, I worked for Gossards. Some of you know what Gossards make, ladies' foundation. So the lesson I learned from all that period of my life was this. It's not enough just to know about Jesus, to go to church, to read your Bible, even to pray. You need to have a personal relationship with Jesus. And then as a Christian, God has to have control. You can't just run your life your own way. That doesn't work. And God says, I want control. I want to be in control of your life. And that's what happened to me. And I realized that he had to be the boss of my life. From there, after doing 3 years in work, the amazing thing was, because I worked 3 years in doing these various jobs, when it came to getting a grant for going to Bible college 3 years later, they said to me, oh, you've worked for 3 years, so you're an independent student, so you're not dependent on your parents. So I got a full grant for going to Bible college, which was really gracious of the Bedfordshire Council to do that. So I went off to Bible college into Birmingham and went to Birmingham Bible Institute, and there I met my wife. So it was obviously the right place to go, wasn't it? So Marion and I spent a whole year trying to avoid each other, and because we worked together, the very first weekend we ended up at Bible college, we went and did some coffee bar work in Birmingham, and then we tried to avoid each other, but at the end of another year after that, we got together and got engaged. I was doing a diploma in theology. I passed that with a view to doing teacher training, because I felt that if God wanted me to teach, I had to get some teacher training. So I went to a place called Avery Hill College in South London, which is now the college at the University of Greenwich. Well, that was interesting, those 2 years we spent in London, because our first child was born at the end of our first year, because we were told, you know, in those days you were told as a young couple, you know, if you get into the age of 30, you ought to be having children, because otherwise, it's, you know, you might leave it too late. Well, that was crazy advice, wasn't it? But at the end of that first year, our Andrew was born, and but then we had a problem, because we were staying in a house with an up and down. We had the upstairs bedroom in the front, and the downstairs lounge was downstairs. We shared a kitchen, shared a bathroom with this old guy who's let us stay in his house. But we needed a flat. We couldn't have a baby in that flat, so we needed a flat. And we prayed an awful lot about it. And I can remember saying to Marion one night, because we were getting close to the deadline, we were said we'd set ourselves the end of February, beginning of March, and that we would move. And the old guy was relying on that. We checked papers, we checked notice boards, we checked everything. We couldn't see a flat anywhere to be found. But one night I said to Mary, you go up to bed and I'm going to pray. And I prayed and God put on my heart the story of Elijah. And if you remember the story of Elijah, God provided for Elijah by the brook Cherith with ravens bringing him bread in the morning, and there being the water from the brook as well. And he was supplied by the bread and the meat that the ravens brought to him. And then God moved him on to a place called Zarephath. And there he stayed with a widow. And he said, I've set a widow to take care of you there. And as we prayed, I thought, I think there's something in this for us. And sure enough, some friends came to visit us, and they said, oh, just up the road from my mum, there's a house where the lady lives, and she used to have a flat there. Why don't you try her? So we tried this lady, and she was indeed a widow who provided for us, which was great. But the rent was affordable. We had again an upstairs flat there in our house. She only came up to use the bathroom once a week for her bath, and we had the rest of our own kitchen up there as well. But Marion had had a thought as we'd prayed about this over the months, and God had put on her heart that the kitchen, wherever we moved, was going to be blue. She could be shifted from that. I tried to shift her from that, but she was quite convinced it was going to be blue. So when we moved into the flat, sure enough, the kitchen was blue. It's exactly as God said. And we learned, I think, during that time of our life, that God is to be trusted in every situation of life, in every circumstance you find yourself in. God is to be trusted. During that time, my mother, who lived still in Leighton Buzzard, had a stroke, and we felt it right that Marion went and lived for a time with Andrew, our son, with her, and I stayed up in London, and I commuted every weekend, not every weekend, every fortnight weekend. But then comes the next stage of our lives, the family years. I graduated from the college and went back to teach at home in Leighton Buzzard. That was an interesting thing, because I taught in a school which was a middle school, a secondary school due to become a middle school. And the headmaster of that school, he was highly delighted to have me on his staff, because he taught me when I was a boy in his And so he was my sports teacher before I ever went off into college. And I was the only person in the school, the only teacher he referred to as David when he slipped up. Everybody else was Mr. This or Miss That, or Mrs. Whatever. But he, I had a, it meant, because I taught the RE in this school, and it was brilliant because if I wanted anything, if I wanted, say, there was a missionary or a pastor or an evangelist in the area, and I wanted them in school to do something, I only went to him, and because we were friends, him and me, he would let me have these people come into school. It was brilliant. We had some great people. We had a lot of contact at that stage with Cape and Ray, and we had Cape and Ray people into school, which is good. Even had Major Ian Thomas. Do you know Major Ian Thomas? Have you heard of Major Ian Thomas? He started the Cape and Ray movement. And he was always a good thing in school because he'd lost one finger in the war. And whenever he showed the kids that, they were always quite amused by that sort of thing, as kids are. Yeah. But a friend of mine, during that time, joined Scripture Union. And he became an evangelist and a trainer and came to live in Hemel Hempstead, quite near to us in Leighton Buzzard. And while he was there, he said, come over and spend a weekend. So I spent a weekend with him. And he said, oh, I've just got to go and see my boss about something. So I went with him to see his boss. And lo and behold, it was Henry Ward. And we ended up at Henry's house in North London, as it was then. And I was introduced. And of course, the idea was that I would meet Henry and Henry would suss me out and see whether I was any good to take on staff for Scripture Union. I helped him quite a lot because he wanted to draw a horse and he couldn't, and he had no idea about how to draw a horse. So I drew a horse for him, and that sort of, I think that sort of sealed the deal, really. But anyway, I came back from that weekend and I said to Marion on the way home in the car, there's no way I could do that job that Gordon does. It's an impossible job. Could never do that. All the stuff he has to do week by week, I just could not do that. And I learned a lesson at that stage that God says, when God says you do something, you can do the impossible because God said it. And my whole story in my life is I've said to God at various times, I can't do that, Lord. And the Lord says, yes, you will. I remember when I was working with Scripture Union and they wanted me to run the biggest beach mission they had at the time in Bude in Cornwall. And so I ran that for 5 years. And when I first heard about it, I thought, no way can I do that. Can't say impossible to God, because God says, I'll do it, you'll do it, I'll do it. So I worked for Scripture Union for about 9 years, 18 years of my life, nine years in the Midlands and 9 years down the south. That's when we came down to Blandford. That's where we met up with Peter and Margaret. I can't tell you what a joy and delight it was to be invited, because we had four children by this stage, to be invited for a meal with these people who were quite happy to have three lads and a girl come to their house for a meal. It was brilliant, and we got on really well with them. And I became the evangelist for Hampshire, Dorset and Wiltshire. And that again was a great thing, because we moved from the Midlands. We moved from a low-priced area to a high-priced area just at the time when houses were rocketing in price. This was the 80s, early 80s. Impossible for us to be able to find a house. But not only did God help us to sell our house in the Midlands, but also to find a house in Blandford, which was great. And when we got to this church, we were regarded as the middle-aged couple. We were 40s, you know. It was a very young church. Even Peter and Margaret were quite young at that stage as well. Actually, Margaret and I, we're very close in our birthdays. My birthday comes one day before yours, 2 days before Margaret's birthday, so I always have to send her a card. I joined the church leadership team in Blandford, where we lived, and with Peter. We had some exciting times and some interesting times, some rocky times, when the church grew and when the church nearly pulled itself apart. But it was brilliant. But when I was down at Bude, running Bude at this time, in the August each year, one of my team members came to me one day and he said, I've had a word for you. Now, I'd never had someone say a prophetic word to me. I just had not a clue what to do with it. So he said to me, I picture you, he says, like a Catherine wheel. And he says, sometimes with Catherine wheels, they get stuck in one direction. And all you remember, if you've ever pinned them to a post, they sort of spin for a bit and then they stop. And all the energy goes in one direction. He says, you're like a Catherine wheel. And you've all your energy has been going in one direction. But God is going to start to take his finger, because he's the one that's held the Catherine wheel in that position, and let you spin. And you're going to do other things besides what you've done. Well, I didn't know what to do with that. What do I do with it? But I put it away in a drawer and waited to see what God would do. And I learned again in that time that you've got to stay in the place where God is blessing you, not to be eagerly rushing around seeking this or that and the other. But as a Canadian student of mine at Moorlands used to say, stay under the spout where the blessing comes out. And that's quite a good saying. That's what you need to do. So I never wanted to go to Moorlands to teach, never wanted. I was quite happy in Scripture Union. I'd negotiated a lifetime contract with them, and it was fine. I was going to stay with Scripture Union, and that's where I was going to do. But our assistant pastor, who's now with the Lord, used to come down, because we had a snooker table in our lounge. He always played snooker with me. It was sort of a pastoral game. Whenever he wanted to let off steam about the main pastor of the church, he'd come down and play snooker. I knew when he came down to play snooker, there he wanted to let off steam. And so we would talk and whatever. And he said, there's a job going at Moorlands. You ought to apply for it. I said, no, I don't want to do that. Thank you very much. No, I'm happy with Scripture Union. No, you ought to apply. He kept on and on. In the end, I thought, to humour him, I ought to apply for this job. Didn't want it. So I was hoping against hope in the interview that they didn't say, why do you want this job? Because I could have said, I don't want it, thanks. But anyway, went for the interview, and I said to Marion and I said, before we went in, we said, unless it's a unanimous verdict, it's not on. And so we came out of the interview. I went off to do a mission with Scripture Union on the Isle of Wight, and she rang me up that night. She said, it's a unanimous decision. They want you to go to Moorlands. I could have dropped through the floor. Didn't want to go. But this is, again, another time when God said, I'm going to do it. And if I call you to do something, I'll give you the ability to do it. And so that's what we did. We went to work at Moorlands in 1989 and spent 21, 22 years working there. But towards the end of the time, it seemed to me that we'd been praying, because a lot of students that had started at Bible College, gone into ministry, quit. The figures, the attrition rates for people going into ministry is huge. It was something, in those days, it was about 2 out of 10 students that came through Moorlands ever continued to do very much more than 1 or 2 years of service for God. They just dropped by the wayside. And we kept on saying, God, you've got to do something about it. God, you've got to do something about this situation. And we went on a weekend up in Suffolk. Peter will know the place really well. And on this church weekend, I was sitting in the worship service on the Sunday morning, and God said, for goodness sake, stop asking me to do something about it. You do something about it. And it took me all the way from Suffolk down to the M25 to be able to say to Marion, I think God is telling us we should move on to something a little bit different. And so we gradually eased out of Moorlands, and as we spent our time for a good number of years, 12, 14 years or so, mentoring students that had left Moorlands to help them continue on the course. Because we developed this name called On Track Ministries, because we wanted people to stay on track in their ministry for God. It was great. It was a real thrill to be, over these years, to be involved with these people. One of the things I love doing, I love to be an encourager. If nothing else is written on my tombstone when I pass away, he was an encourager. That's what I want to be. I want to encourage people to move forward. And during the days we were in Blandford, Peter and Margaret will remember that we had a thing called a barn rally, which happened every year at the beginning of June. And we had various speakers come. And there was a speaker once from Northern Ireland, a guy by the name of Derek Bingham. He's with the Lord now. He ran a terrific ministry in Northern Ireland. And he published a book. And the book was simply this title, Don't Wait Till He's Dead. You think about it. Don't wait till a person's dead to give that nice tribute at their funeral and that Thanksgiving. So what a wonderful person. Tell them now. Be an encouragement now. Its new title is Encouragement, Oxygen for the Soul. Well, one thing I know that as I grow older, I want to stay hungry for God. I don't believe that when you get to a certain age, it all drops away and you just sit in a chair and watch TV for, put your feet up for the rest of your life. Because someone said, an American pastor said very clearly, he said, if you're not dead, you're not done. So just check your pulse. If you're not dead, you're not done. There's still something that God's got for you to do. God's, yeah, he's checking his pulse. It's good. You're alive. You're okay. So I want to live out the rest of my life, however long that is, short or long, but keeping on learning and growing and being part of God's economy and knowing that I'm not done, but there's lots of things to do. You know, my favourite, I'll finish with this. My favourite Bible character is Caleb. And Caleb, it really, when I think of this man, here's a man, he was sent to be a spy with 11 others, came back with a report of what he saw in the Promised Land when the children of Israel stood on the edge of the Promised Land, and he came back with this. 10 of them said, oh, the people are powerful, the cities are colossal, the giants are ginormous, you can't go in there and take it, we can't, we'll have to turn around and go back. And Caleb said, we can do it. And he wanted to do it then and there, to get off his, their backsides and get off into the Promised Land. And you know, for 45 years after that point, until he inherited Hebron as his inheritance, he kept on thinking to himself, I'm going to be one day in Hebron. I'm going to be one day in Hebron. I'm not going to give up. And that, whether, I don't know what he did in the wilderness, whether he had a bicycle to train on, whether he ran, whether he did press-ups every morning, I don't know. But he says, at 85 years old, he comes to Joshua and he says, I'm just as young as I was then. I can still strong. I'm still able to do stuff. And I want to take Hebron. And Hebron was the place where the big giant figures of Anak used to live, and he wanted to take that place. Do you know why he wanted to take Hebron? Because Hebron means in Hebrew communion, fellowship. It means a place where you meet with God. And that's why he wanted, he said, that's where I want to be. And so he spent 45 years mulling it over in the wilderness. Every step he took, I'm going to be in Hebron. One day I'm going to be in Hebron. And then 45 years later, he ends up in Hebron, and he takes it for God. I want to be like that. I want that, somebody's got a peppy spirit of Caleb. That's the spirit I want. So I'll leave you with that. It's nice to talk to you, see you. You can tell I'm a bit of an enthusiast. Peter and I both support football teams. You probably know he supports some retrograde team in blue that play in Suffolk or Norfolk or wherever it is, which are actually doing quite well at the moment. But I think I've got a passion for sport, passion for these things, a passion to see people won for Jesus, because God put that heart into our hearts to be the people that God wants to use. Okay, that's me. I'm done. Sorry, Peter, was that too long?